You know what's funny is those tech people in the back are always unnoticed until there's a problem. So I think that greeting time is the only time that they see a smiling face. Because then when they're noticed otherwise, everybody's like, I wanted to hear what he said. What's wrong with that guy? Not that you would ever think those things in your mind, but you know, that's what it looks like on your face. So thank you to all of our sound technicians for keeping this show running and our video technicians as well. You are wonderful people. We need a church tech appreciation Sunday. There's like pastor appreciation Sunday, secretary appreciation Sunday, every Sunday's congregation appreciation. Anyways, all right, we'll work on that. All right, we'll let those things be deleted from the sermon upon recording. All right, so here we are. We are in like week four of this sermon series called I Am. And in this, I just want to remind you that the whole point of this is going to become very evident today. These are all written so that you might believe in Jesus, that you might trust him, that you might receive him, that you might follow him. If you look at the end of John, that's actually basically the summarizing term. All of these things are recorded so that you might believe in the one who came from heaven to earth, Jesus the Messiah. That's why we're doing all this. Anyways, before we get into that a little bit more, I'd like to share a story with you, not from my life, but from my wife's life. So when my wife was going to community college in Eastern Washington at Walla Walla Community College, WWCC. Anyways, Walla Walla Community College, she was stopping on the way to school for some food at Burger King. Yeah, they do it your way, which is awfully nice. Anyway, so she gets out of her 1993 Nissan NX, which is like brick red, and she goes inside and she gets food, and she comes outside, and her car is gone. But there's a car just like it in the space adjacent to where it was parked. So she goes inside and she's like, hey, my car's gone, but there's a car just like it next to mine. And what had happened is there was a young lady who was working at Burger King, and she was dating a guy, and he came to borrow her car, and he took his keys out of his pocket, and he walked up to the car, he opened the door, he sat down in the car, he started the car, and he drove off. This is a very manly thing to do, right? We've identified the car from the outside. After that, I'm now thinking of my next destination. Raylene, being a very smart lady, looked at the other car in an instant. This is not my car, right? The things on the inside are not right. It doesn't smell right. There's like this awareness of what's going on right now. Guys were usually like, pew, I'm going to that place. I don't care what's happening now, because that's where I want to be. And so that's what that guy did, and Raylene paid attention, and she knew, even though this door looks the same, even though the key seems to fit the same, it's not my door, it's not my car. But this other guy was confused, because it looked like his door. It looked like his, well, his girlfriend's door. It looked like his girlfriend's car, and so he got in, thinking that he was going in the right door, when he was, in fact, going in the wrong door. Now here's the thing, is that spiritually, life is a lot like this. I mean, when you go home at night, you're not confused, you're not pulling into the wrong driveway and entering the wrong door of your house. You know where your house is on your block. But spiritually, there seem to be so many choices out there about which door to go through, which voice to follow, which truth, if we can even use that term anymore on the spiritual landscape, is actually true and I can trust. And yet, in the midst of all of these voices, all of these choices, all of these apparent ways, there stands one. One shouting out clearly for us to hear. One who is sitting as a door for us to enter through, that we might be safe and secure, protected and loved as only he can offer. And that voice is the voice of Jesus. And that door is the person of Jesus Christ. And today, as we get into the text, I hope that it becomes burningly clear to you that Jesus is the door. He claims to be the door because he wants you to know that he is the only door through which we can receive salvation, the only door through which we can receive life. And so let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 7 through 10. We're also going to rewind a little bit to chapter 9, and we're going to jump forward a little bit from those verses. But that's really where we're going to sink our hearts and our teeth into today. And as you're turning in your Bibles, let's pray. Father, we just come before you now. We ask that you would teach us. God, we know that there are so many options, so many choices out there that it can just be confusing to make a choice at the grocery store, let alone a spiritual life-changing choice. And we can be confused, did I get the right can of beans? And yet those are insignificant choices. We want God to choose the right Savior, the right way of life, the right source of abundant life. So God, would you teach us right now? And God, not just in our minds, God, but would this truth overwhelm us? Would this truth take hold of us? Wake us up so that we might only seek to know and live in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as today, as we hear him say, I am the door, that voice would echo within us and that it would ring as true, deeply true, in the way that only your Son and your truth can ring true. Father, thank you that your Spirit is here in this room and that it's by that Spirit that we are formed and reformed, transformed even, to be more and more like you, to love you more and more. And as we sang, God, we pray now. Your Holy Spirit is welcome here, and we welcome his ministry to us and in us. And thank you, God, that is for our sake. Father, as the one who's going to be teaching, I just submit myself and my mind and my heart to you. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to lead me and guide me and use me to proclaim your truth. It's not me that matters, God. It's ultimately you who is working and moving in these people and even in this church and even in my life. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, so John 10, 10 through 7 says this. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Amen. Many of us are familiar with this passage, especially that last sentence in this passage. Now, this whole passage is set in the context of Jesus declaring that he is the good shepherd. And yet there's something that he wants us to understand specifically as he talks about him being the door. But before we get into that, we need to rewind a bit and understand what's happening in the total context of this passage. Because if we don't, we're very likely to not identify thieves and robbers properly. In fact, often when we get to the point in verse 10 where it says a thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, the only thief that typically gets talked about is who? Satan. Would it surprise you if I told you that that is not in the scope of this teaching at all that Jesus is talking about? That the people that he's talking about were standing right in front of him at that point in time. Now their source, their figurehead, is likely Satan. But that's not what he's talking about, and we need to be aware of that. And here's why. Now I want you to picture a blind man, and now I want you to picture a giant nutshell coming down and swallowing him up. Because we're going to talk about the story of a blind man in a nutshell. Now, right before this, in John chapter 9, Jesus had just been talking about the fact that he was the light of the world, and the Jews were arguing with him in John chapter 8. Remember that last week? And they were trying to figure out, how can you be the light of the world? Aren't you just like Jesus of Nazareth? We knew your parents. Like, what are you talking about? You're like the pillar of fire at night back then. How can you be the glory of God? You're just a man like us. He says, I am the light of the world. And then in the midst of that, he's teaching, and some people are believing, and so he looks at them, and he says, if you believe me and you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's an important concept that the truth of God will set you free, ultimately free, and that truth is Jesus Christ, okay? And then we step forward into the next chapter, and Jesus is still teaching. He's not teaching through a parable of a story. He's not teaching through an I am statement, a metaphor helping us understand them. He's now teaching through a miracle. And he's walking along, and there's a blind man sitting on the ground begging. Now, This seems very foreign to us. We tend to get uncomfortable around that. We don't know what to do about that. But in the Jewish culture, almsgiving and caring for the poor as they sat on the street and asked for money was a part of their culture. In fact, God commanded the Jews to take care of people who were homeless. He told farmers to do weird things like not harvest the corners of their crops, but leave them so that people can come in and glean. He made it abundantly clear that if there's someone in your family or in your household or in your tribe or in your nation, and they do not have the things that they need for life, it is your responsibility to administer justice to them. And at that point in time, justice looks like mercy. And to care for them and to give them the things that they need. So in some ways, for Jesus to be interacting with this man is very normal. But it's also exposing that there's something wrong. Because if your family's taking care of you, should you be out on the street begging for money? No, not at all. And yet this is where he is. Now in the story, we have no idea how old this guy is. He could be 13. He could be 43. He's just a man. And the age of 13 was the cutoff point. So he could have been 15, 16, 17 years old, out on the street begging for money. And that would make a lot of sense in context. So Jesus walks up, and he looks at the blind man, and he interacts with the blind man and finds out that the blind man wants to see. And so Jesus does this really weird thing. He spits on the ground. You know, because that's what you should do when you're talking with people, right? You're like, oh, you want to see again? Puh! I'm just going to leave that there. No, he then bends over and he makes mud out of the spit and the dirt. And he takes some and he wipes it on the blind man's face. Now, I have a feeling that Jesus probably had a pretty good bedside manner and he was explaining what happens. Because otherwise, all this blind man is hearing, he's like, oh, he's talking to me, I want to see, yeah. He's spitting. I hope he's not going to spit at me. Wait, what's on my face? You know, no, I think he's probably explaining what's going on. He's rubbing the mud on the man's face, and then he tells the man to go to the pool called Siloam and wash his face so that he might receive his sight. And so the guy does that, which is pretty amazing. So he takes a risk. He's already blind, which means it's difficult to get around. Now he's got mud on his face. He's a big disgrace. He's kicking his can all over the place. But he's going to rock this. And so he walks to the pool of Siloam, and he washes his face, and he can see. And he's walking around, and he's like saying hi to people, and they're like, how did you know it's me? And at first he pretends to be like Sherlock Holmes, and he's like, well, I heard the 34-gram staff and the slight limp with the left leg, plus your hair's on fire. Gotcha! I knew it was you because I could see you. You know, and everybody's like, whoa, he could see. And then eventually the religious authorities find out that he can see. And they're like, well, we have to investigate this to see why you can see. See, they hear that Jesus is the one who caused this man to have sight. And the problem is that Jesus and the religious authorities aren't really getting along right now because he's trying to help them understand God, and they're really trying to say, no, we know about God. You need to understand God from our perspective. And if you've ever had an argument with God before, it doesn't work out very well for you. So it's not working out very well for them, but they think that since Jesus looks like a man, that they can take care of business in their own way. They're not ready to submit to him yet. And so they bring this man forward and they ask him this story. And he starts telling this story, and he tells about the mud and the dirt and watching, you know, on his face and going to the pool called Siloam, which actually means sent one. So Jesus is sending him, and he's obeying, following Jesus where Jesus is telling him to go. And then there's this double entendre. See, the Bible is sometimes full of these double meanings. You get the main meaning, but then if you understand the history of it, there's a bigger meaning. So Jesus is the one who is sent from where? From God. He's come down from heaven. And how's that going for the nation of Israel? Are they welcoming him with open arms? No, they're kind of fighting and kicking the whole way, right? You can't have me. I don't believe you. I don't want you. So they're rejecting Jesus on the whole. And then there's this really interesting thing that happens in Isaiah is that there's this prophecy, and it says that Israel has rejected the waters of Siloam. So they've not accepted the waters that God is giving them, fresh, clean water coming into Jerusalem, but instead they've desired waters from Rezim, which is a foreign nation. So they're trusting a foreign nation to give them the things that they need for life, not the thing that God is providing for them. And so there's this prophecy in Isaiah that's describing this very thing that's happening. You are rejecting the waters of the sent one, and you are accepting strange waters, things that I don't want you to get life from. And so there's this whole picture happening, this whole narrative that's happening in chapter 9 to help us see that they're continuing to reject Jesus. And Jesus is trying to expose to them that they don't have the light yet. And so there's this huge argument, and the Pharisees interview the man. They don't like his testimony, so they interview him again because they don't want to hear that Jesus is the one who healed him. So then they're like, you know what? Maybe this is all a farce. Maybe Jesus is paying this guy to act like he couldn't see and run around going, Jesus gave me sight. And then we'll know he's a charlatan. And then we can string him up by his loins. Because you can't purloin the glory of God. Yeah. You can't. And so they're going to hear this again, and he's giving glory to God because of what Jesus did. And then they're like, well, let's ask his parents. So they ask his parents, and his parents are like, yes, he was born blind. You know, like couldn't play catch. Hopscotch wasn't the game that he played growing up. Can't read books because y'all scholars haven't invented Braille yet. So let's get on that. And so he is born blind. And then they look at the man again, and they start questioning him again. And the man figures out, you don't actually want to hear my story, do you? You want to hear it because some of you really want to know about Jesus more. Because you're interested in following him. And that's a major burn at that point in time on the Pharisees, because they don't want to follow Jesus. And he's just sticking it to them where it hurts at that point. And so they cast the man out, and then Jesus finds the man on the streets, and he says, do you believe in me? And the man says, yes, I believe in you. You are the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, basically, you have eternal life, and you are blessed because not seeing, you see. So it's not physical sight that matters as much as insight into who God is. And then the Pharisees are now furious because they hear this, and they start yelling at Jesus and treating him poorly, and he says, how is it that you claim to see but are actually blind? And they say, we are not blind, we see. And he says, if you were blind, your sins would be forgiven, and you would actually end up seeing. But since you claim to see, you are guilty in your sin and stand condemned. And then this statement happens. See, there's these people who claim to know everything about God, and they're holding their authority and their knowledge as a power base to control others. God hates that. God is not good with that. God gives authority to be a blessing for other people. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you have authority over others, God wants you to be a blessing to those other people. He doesn't want you to lord your authority over them for your sake, but instead to use your power to serve them and make them better people, to elevate them. So whether you're a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a supervisor or the head of the neighborhood watch, or responsible for organizing the block party, or you manage the meat department at the local grocery store, or you garden. The authority that you have is for the sake of others. And if you're not using it for others, God calls that pride. And what does God do towards the proud? He opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Anybody interested in being an opponent of God? Me either. Been there. Doesn't work very well. And so this whole thing is about people lording authority and misusing their authority against others. And in the midst of that, Jesus wants to contrast himself from these supposed teachers. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, he says this, I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. He's basically giving everybody who's hearing him permission to no longer listen to false authorities speaking about religion in their life. He's saying these people are not teachers. They're not shepherds. They are thieves. They are not here for your own good. They are here for their good instead of your good. But if you're hearing my voice, you can follow me because I am the good shepherd, and you can trust me, and you know from my voice you can trust me. Now, that's an amazing and awesome thing. Now, how many of you have been farmers before? Or grew up on a farm? Or drove by a farm once? Or watched a television show about farming? Excellent. That should cover everybody. Anybody eat anything that was grown on a farm? Awesome. So we need farms and we like farms. The truth is, though, if you didn't grow up on a farm, you probably don't understand much about farms. I remember one time my wife and I were talking about the idea of, like, what happens if our society crashes, and I'd said, well, we'd just come out here to Eastern Washington, we'd camp because it's nice mostly, and I'd hunt people's cows. And she laughed at me. She's like, well, how would you kill the cow? I don't know, I'd like sharpen a stick or something. And she just laughed and laughed and laughed because cows aren't inherently trustful of people, probably because we eat them. And so if you approach a strange cow, they're not going to stick around. And also, I don't know if you've known this, but they have like leather armor, which is melee defense plus two if you're like a gamer. And so good luck with a sharp stick, man. There's a reason that they come at those things with air-powered pistols. They're not easy to just take down on a whim. Anyway, so if you didn't grow up on a farm, you're probably like me and you know like this much about farming. You just appreciate what shows up in your grocery store so you can eat it. Now, here's the thing is in the West, we shepherd sheep not by our voices, but by using external things to control the sheep. And so we have like big penned-in areas where they keep the sheep in, and then we have like sheep dogs, and the dogs bark at the sheep and nip at the sheep and control the sheep and get them to go where you want to go. Because it's really hard for you to control the sheep if they don't trust you, if they don't know your voice, and don't follow you very well. So instead, you use force to get them to do what you want. In fact, that's often really the model of farming in America. My friend Josh used to work for a company where you would take care of, he took care of cow hooves. And he said, cows are just so dumb and stupid. You're trying to get them to go to this place where you're taking care of them, and they're trying to back out. They're running over each other. They're going to kick you. And there's a reason that cattle prods exist, and it's because cows are dumb, and they've got that leather armor on, and it's like electrical weapon defense plus three. So you really need to zap them. And so, you know, we take care of animals by force. But in the ancient Near East, which is where Israel is, the shepherds took care of their animals in a different way. There was this intimate and close acquaintance. This is a sheepfold, a sheep pen that they would have kept their sheep in. Now, you'll notice that there's an interesting thing. There appears to be a lack of a gate right here in this zone. Okay? So sheep A through Z enter here, and then they're hanging out in here, and then there's no gate. So what's going to happen with sheep A through Z? And they're just going to leave. That's what animals do. If you don't close the door, they will find their way out. They're constantly seemingly trying to do this. Now, in their culture, instead of there actually being a gate, the shepherd would be the gate. And his presence there would be supremely comforting for the sheep. And here's why. He is the military defense system of these sheep. He is there. He is keeping animals and assailants out. He will not let them be stolen. He will not let them be gobbled up. He is the nightlight of their souls, and they trust him supremely. Now, here's another strange thing. When he gets up to leave, he calls out to the sheep, and they leave, and he's counting them as they go because he cares for his sheep, and then he walks ahead of them, and he calls back to them, and they do this very strange thing. They follow him. The sheep actually hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, we hear that and we're like, that's crazy, because we all know that sheep are excessively stupid, right? I mean, did you know that sheep will drown themselves if they go to drink from moving water? They'll fall into the water and they will drown because they even if it's not deeper than they are, because they just don't understand what to do about this. If there's a lead sheep, which there often is in the herd, and the lead sheep is like walking around eating grass, it's like nom, 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 and it comes to the edge of the mesa, it will just step off the mesa and fall down in a woolly, bloody mess, and then all of the other sheep will follow that sheep. They're like giant fluffy lemmings with poop on their butts, okay? And so this is sheep. They're not very clever, but they're clever enough to hear the voice of the shepherd and follow the shepherd. Now, this seems unbelievable to us, and so I did some research, and I watched videos of guys who are in Israel or in the Middle East, and shepherds will be walking down the road, and there's certain amount of grazing land. It's not like, you know, the Great Plains of the United States. There's just a little bit of spot to graze your sheep, and it's seasonal. It follows the rain and where the water is going. And so the shepherds walk their sheep. They're migratory. They're basically nomadic sheep herders. And they're walking their sheep along, and you might be bringing your sheep off of this hill over here, and you're going to that pen over there because that's where the owner lives. And then this guy's coming from this hill over here, and they'll be walking down the road, and it will look like a highway in LA at 5:15 at night. You just have sheep everywhere bumping into each other, commingling. There's all sorts of merging happening. There's no tag. There's no brand. There's no stripe spray painted on the back of all of yours of a certain color. They all look the same. And these shepherds will be walking down the road, and literally one will just peel off, call out to his sheep, and they'll just leave the giant herd and go with their shepherd because they know the shepherd's voice. This guy might have come in and left earlier, but they're still walking with their shepherd because they know that shepherd is not the one with the voice that they follow. And so these sheep, they hear the voice and they follow it. They know that that is the only shepherd that I will follow. And so that's the context that Jesus is speaking this parable into. The text says that the listeners didn't understand it. They were a little bit confused by this. It was a shift in metaphors. I thought we were talking about light. Now all of a sudden we're talking about like sheep and shepherds. What's going on here? So Jesus then explains by giving the text that we just read today. I assure you. I tell you the truth. I want this truth to comfort you and for you to know how real this is. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. He's like, look, y'all, those people are a hot religious mess, and they're not going to help you. They can only hurt you. But I am the one who can help you. I am the only one who can help you. I'm it. It's me. This is your one chance. See, Jesus is saying, I'm the only door. Jesus is the only door. Say that with me. We're going to count to three. One, two, three. Jesus is the only door. Okay, now every time this slide pops up, I'm going to count to three, and I want us to say that together because we need to grasp that understanding. So we're going to practice. We're going to go back. Aw, sheepfold. We're going to go forward. One, two, three. Jesus is the only door. This is fantastic. I love you guys. All right. Jesus, first of all, is the only door to salvation. He's the only door to salvation. The religious authorities, why were they preaching their message so hard? They were utterly convinced that it was true. They were arguing with Jesus because they were afraid that Jesus was going to lead the sheep astray. But Jesus knew that he was the only one who could actually keep the sheep safe. And I want you to think back to that picture a little bit. And recognize that what Jesus is saying is he's saying, if you enter in through me, you will be in my sheepfold. And my sheepfold is eternal. My sheepfold is heaven. So if you believe in me, he's been saying this almost in every chapter, you will have eternal life. You will have salvation in God. You will have forgiveness of your sins. These themes have been echoing over and over again. And he's saying, I am the way to access those things. I am the only point of access for these things. Now, how popular a message is that at that point in time? Not too popular. We already know that there are people opposing him. How popular a message is that right now? Not very popular at all. And yet it's the message that Jesus is trying to get across to us over and over again. Now, I want for just a minute to think about this concept of entering in through Jesus or trusting in Jesus. So this whole thing is so that you might believe, so that you might have faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that? Well, so far in John, if you've been keeping track, and I have, there have been all sorts of words about having faith. How many of you have heard, like, if you just accept Jesus in your heart, then you're saved? Or you just need to come to Jesus. Or you need to accept Jesus. Or you need to follow Jesus. Or you need to know Jesus. It's because all those things are biblical metaphors of what it is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. So in John 1:12, it says, to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. So receiving Jesus, this idea of accepting, of understanding, of trusting in him. Then, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with this guy named Nicodemus, who later shows up as a rat in an awesome 80s animated film called The Secret of Nim. You could be born again via belief in Jesus. Not physically born again, but to be spiritually reborn. So to have faith in Jesus is to become spiritually reborn by him. Next, in John chapter 5, he's talking about accepting Jesus. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life, and he says, come to me, and if you come to me, I will never let you go, and you will have eternal life. And then in John chapter 7, he says, come and drink of me. What happens when you drink something? Goes into you. Does it go sort of into you? No, it goes like deeply into you, and it affects the nature of who you are. So much so that if you drink water, what happens to your body? You get hydrated. You get healthy. If you drink vodka, what happens to your body? You can get drunk, and it's affecting your cells in that way. If you drink 2 quarts of Kool-Aid quickly, what happens to you? You go to the bathroom. That's right. You get sugar high, and you're like running around like that kindergarten self, and you're like shaking, and every molecule in you is like, sugar! And then you turn into the Kool-Aid guy and you break through a wall and sound like Fat Albert for a second. And then your mom's like, you better clean that up and no more Kool-Aid for you, young man. So maybe that didn't happen to you. But, you know, this is what happens. When you drink, it affects you. And then in John chapter 8, he says he's the light of the world and that you need to follow him like Israel followed God through the desert. And then in John chapter 8, he says, you have to know me. And if you know me, you will be set free. But the overwhelming number of times it talks about having faith in Jesus in the book of John, it talks about belief. Put John 1, 49 through 50, John 5, 24. I didn't count all the times that it says believe in Jesus because it would have taken me longer than I had because it says it so often. This whole book is written that you might believe in Jesus, and belief is faith. Now, belief goes on beyond like 2 plus 2 equals 4. How many of you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Good. A good number of you have figured that out. Excellent. If not, maybe you could see Amy Curry up at the grade school. She can help you understand that a little bit. She teaches the kindergarten class, and that's a good thing to know. But the thing is like 2 plus 2 equals 4 isn't exactly life-changing. I mean, it's like nice, but it's not like a big deal. You know, you're not like asking someone to marry you, and you're like, hey, listen, I figured it out. 2 plus 2 is 4. What do you say, babe? Not exactly life-shattering truth. And yet this truth of Jesus is so much bigger than that. It's trusting that that truth is there. In the Old Testament, this idea of belief was like recognizing that there is safety from danger in that thing that you're trusting. So in other words, it's like looking out and you're seeing there's an army coming and they're coming to destroy you, and you look back and you realize that there's a city with walls and an army there. You can run into it and be saved. In fact, the Psalms says that God is our strong and mighty tower, and we can run into him and be saved. It says, I look up to the mountains, but where does my help come from? In other words, it's seeing where everybody else goes for help, worshiping false gods in the high places and offering sacrifices and prayers to them. But I know where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. He's not the God of that mountain or that tree or that river, or the sun, or making babies. He is the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And so I trust him. It's that sort of faith, that sort of belief. It's the faith that says, after your cardiologist says, no more bacon for you or you're going to die soon, you stop eating bacon and you get on the treadmill instead. because you recognize that your life needs to change because of this truth. It's the faith that says, no matter what is happening around me, I can trust that Jesus is the door. And just as a reminder, 1, 2, 3. Jesus is the only door. That's exactly right. Now, Jesus says, all who came after me or before me are thieves and robbers. Now, interestingly enough, in English, these two terms are synonymous, right? If you call 911 and you're like, help, help, there's a thief in my house. Or if you say, hello, yes, I'd like to report a robbery. They know the same thing is happening, right? But in the text, that's actually not what's going on here. Thieves are the one we just mentioned. They're coming to take something. They're stealing something. But the robbers are different. The robbers are seeking to usurp total control of the situation. So thief is going into the grocery store, pocketing things that aren't theirs. Robbers are pirates taking the whole thing over. We want to take this whole ship. We want to take this whole church. We want to take over your family. We want to take over your life. That's what's happening. That's why Jesus is saying thieves and robbers. It's not just for the sake of emphasis. He's trying to help us understand the nature of these false authorities in our lives. We need to recognize that others will try to offer alternative means of salvation to us. Others will try to offer alternative means, alternative doors of salvation. Pardon me. Catch up on my notes here. Now, I mentioned just a few minutes ago, there are alternative views on how to be saved these days. Does anybody know, for instance, how you can be saved if you're a Buddhist? What does it take to have salvation as a Buddhist? Do good works. That's definitely a part of it. Ultimately, Buddhists think that you need to become one with the universe, which is self-creating and self-emanating, and that everything with particular being has come out of the universe because of some sort of desire, and it needs to get back to the universe. And if you fail, you'll go to the universe, and the universe will spit you out again, and you will be born something else. Probably, I think actually within Buddhism, you usually end up as a human, if I'm not mistaken. Hinduism is a little bit different with their reincarnation. You can end up as like a goat or a slug or a human or a bird or that sort of thing. But within Buddhism, you get another chance to do it, but you go up or down in society based on how good or terrible a person you were. And the way to go back to the universe is to go back to nothingness, which is why you do things like sit with your legs in a weird yoga pose and go, om, om, because you're trying to drown out every other thought in your mind. You're trying to become empty and flat like a lake. And they want you to put desire to death within yourself. So they think that desire is bad. Desire is not bad. Bad desires are bad, but good desires are good. And so you need to put death to desire so that you can become one with the universe again and achieve nirvana, which is the state of eternal bliss. And that sounds kind of nice. I like eternal bliss. Sometimes that's why I buy dark chocolate, because it says, like, this is the key to eternal bliss. And I'm like, yes, it is, for the next 30 seconds. And I eat that chocolate, and I go, yum. And I feel peace inside. How are you saved in Islam? Dan, briefly. Okay, very good. And those are both admirable things. In fact, we often do our own Hajj. In fact, you've done so today. You came to church. It was like a mini Hajj, and we won't make you dye your hair funny colors. Anyways, so you need to obey Allah, essentially, and you need to please Him. And there's these really great things. Like, for instance, if you have a son, how many of you have sons? Okay, and that matters because the ladies can't do this. And your son goes to Islamic school, and he memorizes the Quran, frontward and backwards. Then he himself has earned salvation, and he also can offer salvation to like 10 members of your extended family because he's so awesome that Allah is so pleased with him, and so you've done this good work, and you get to go to heaven. How about this one? How are you saved in atheism? You're not, because it doesn't matter, because this is all we got. So hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might die, because this is it. So you don't need to be saved. So all of this religious posturing and singing and giving up your Sunday morning, I mean, you do know that there's football on for like half the year, And then there's like beer for the other half of the year. So what are you doing here right now? Go out. Live your fantastic human life. It's all you got. In another few years, you're going to be dirt in the ground anyway. So just, you know, enjoy it. Don't give up hope, because there's beauty right now. How about in secular humanism? What's that? What's that term? Humanism. We can save ourselves from the brokenness of humanity. It's this idea that you think that you need to be changed and saved through Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, if we all just band together, if we all sing kumbaya enough, if we all partner in community enough, we can work out these human problems on our own, and we will make the human race a better place, and we will live on forever in the hearts of those who remember back to us and the good things that we did for all of humanity. Now here's this new gospel that's on the scene. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody think about that every day? Okay, great. It's this term that's invented to describe the common American religion as measured by these two sociologists, Christian Smith and Melissa Lundquist Denton. And what they did is they went in and they wanted to find out about the faith and the soul searching that's actually going on in the hearts of American teenagers. And they did this in the last decade and a half, so it's relatively recent. And they found that the most common and pervasive faith in the hearts of America's youth are these things. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's the heart of deism. When you look at it and you just go, man, that's intelligently designed. Can't happen on its own. Most of us would agree with that. And then they would say, God wants us to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and in most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Isn't that nice? That sounds pretty nice. I want you guys and me to feel happy about yourselves and myself and life. God doesn't really need to be particularly involved in your life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And then he's there for you like dad when you're away at college, right? Just a phone call away, Jesus is there. And here's the thing. That sounds an awful lot like Christianity, doesn't it? I mean, those are values that we would also hold to. I mean, if you're despondent in your soul and deeply displeased with yourself, I would go, man, I don't think Jesus wants that for you. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's not a part of abundant life at all. In fact, Jesus wants you to love life in him and love yourself because he made you and he created you to be good and to do good works. And if you have trust in him, you have redemption and you have real meaning and significance. And Jesus wants you to do good works. And God did create everything that exists. And he does want people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. In fact, he keeps a record of when we don't do that in heaven. But how does that differ from the gospel? Our good works can't save us, period. This whole implicit within this is this idea that good works are what saves you. Good people go to heaven. And so you should do good things and you should feel good about yourself because that is the key to salvation. It is the eternal 2 + 2 = 4. Now we should be a little bit uncomfortable right now because the truth is that most of us walk around living this kind of faith. I mean, think about this a little bit. When do you talk to God the most? When things are going wrong, right? When things are going a little bit wrong? Or when things are going a lot wrong, usually a lot wrong. And so our faith revolves around the drama cycles of life. You got drama, don't talk to your mama, talk to Jesus instead. We would agree with that, right? But the problem is then there's this all this time where what's actually happening is unbelief. And Jesus just becomes the best vending machine that I know. I'm gonna go to church for 3 weeks, I'm gonna get my family back in the right place, we're gonna feel good about ourselves, and we're gonna go on church vacation again for the next 9 months. Until we need to do that again, because we're actually failing to save ourselves, and we're actually really failing to trust Jesus. And so eventually, I just get sick of this whole thing, because that religious stuff can't save us anyways, and we're just really screwed up, and there's no hope for us. What was that about football on Sunday morning? That makes me feel better. See, here's the issue, is that so often, the alternative doors of salvation are actually incredibly appealing to us. What does Buddhism offer? Peace. A great deal of peace and a sense of control about your future. Maybe that's why so many Americans refer to karma now. And they can agree with that. Yeah, you'll get yours in the end. I'm going to work hard so that I don't have to get mine. Maybe that's why so many Americans ultimately end up as deists. Therapeutic, moralistic deists. Because actual trust in God is rather difficult. But that, I can agree with those things. So that guy got into Raylene's car because it looked so similar. It felt so much like it, but it wasn't actually the same thing. That's right. Whenever you encounter some of these things within yourself or within life, you need to remind yourself of this. I'm going to tell you this right now. There are ways that you and I actually fail to believe Jesus. There are ways that you and I actually trust other things for our salvation. Maybe not eternally, but right now for sure. How many of us have Googled for self-help knowledge rather than reading your Bible for it? Yeah, I've totally been there. Totally been there. How to deal with my freaking out toddler. Thank you, Google. Oh, I probably should pray about this and read God's word and see what it says. Oh, it says to not discipline severely, that I might not exacerbate their heart. Okay, let me try that. That doesn't sound very easy, but let me try that. How to love my wife better. 7 ways to love my wife this Sunday, Google. Thank you so much. It's so much easier to buy flowers than actually care and think. I love you, Google. I mean, Jesus. Right? Because there are ways that we seek salvation from other sources. Others will offer you alternative doors to abundant life as well. We live in a culture that is constantly full of that. Why are there so many television channels for you on your TV? More sources of life. Why do they want your attention? To sell more advertising, to get more money. You know what that advertising is telling you? You desperately need this thing for abundant life. Can you imagine an honest sales pitch for bubble gum? Look, we made some gum. It's a little minty. It's super minty! You probably shouldn't chew gum. It'll give you TMJ. Just brush your teeth and drink more water. It'll be better for you. By the way, it costs us 2 cents to make a pack. We'll charge you $1.50. Peace. Lipstick. Hey, this will make your lips really bright red. Also, we put stuff in it so your lips get chapped when you don't put it on. Finally, we invented this because it makes it look like you're ready to have sex. So, why don't you put this on your face right now? It'll cost you $6. It'll melt in your car in the middle of August on a hot day. You will hate your life. Peace. We invented a hot new car. It's actually no different than the last one we made, but we put new headlights in it. Also, Boss Stereo. Ladies will like it. Not. Finally, this will set you back $550 a month on a reasonable lease. I'm sorry, terrible lease. Thanks. Peace. Our pants will make your butt look better than it has since you were 16. Wait a minute. That's a lie. We made some pants. You have a butt. You feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. These pants won't fix your butt or your soul. Buy them anyways. By the way, they'll wear out in 3 weeks because we don't make quality products anymore. They will cost you $75. Peace. Right? We don't have honest advertising. Instead, they throw out all these lures. They're selling you an alternative way to abundant life. Think of every magazine cover that you see at the store today. Abundant life through gossip. Abundant life through better intimate experience with other humans to be gentle. Abundant life through better lifestyle. 30 recipes you can make in 30 minutes. Get control of your kitchen and your time and your pocketbook. It will make you feel better. All of these things are alternative sources of abundant life. Now here's the thing. You need pants. You need cars. You might need lipstick. I don't, but maybe you do. They're not bad things. It's even okay to chew bubble gum and get TMJ from it. It's relatively neutral. But the thing is that the world wants us to see these things as the door to eternal life. They want to sell us on them because once they have you hooked, then they've got you hook, line, and sinker. And they really want to keep you on the line. And so we'll be right back to that important programming. Meanwhile, the commercials are coming at you so fast that you can hardly even think about it, but they're hooking into things that you think you need. Oh, that's right, my tires are needing to be replaced. My car is getting a little bit old. My pants have been a little bit tight. I do need to go on a better diet. Maybe I should call that company because I want to lose weight right now as fast as they're saying I can. See, they're hooking into things that you feel like your life is inadequate in. They're recognizing that you lack security in certain ways and they're taking advantage of it. Thing is, this game isn't new. This game is old. In Ezekiel chapter 32:2-4, Ezekiel is asked to prophesy by God about the religious shepherds of Jesus' day. This is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. It's an age-old game. People have been greedy since the fall. They've been seeking things for their own gain. That's what their spiritual leaders were doing. I want you to think about something. The business and economic leaders in our culture are our culture's spiritual leaders right now. You know what the bottom line is in our culture is? The almighty dollar, right? And we're a culture of capitalism. It says in God we trust on the back of our dollar bills. But man, I'll be darned if those dollar bills aren't the thing that most of us are seeking after most of the time, because they seem to be the key to life and happiness and goodness on earth. If you don't have money, it feels like you have lots of problems. But the truth is often with lots of money also comes lots of problems, because problems are not related to economic status. And so those people who are leading our culture are eating the fat and wearing the wool and butchering the fattened animals. They're taking from you and I to receive better life for themselves, and they don't really care about you. And we need to keep that in mind as we're watching TV, as we're reading these magazines. Why is this coming at me? It's not coming at me because these people really care. It's coming at me because they want something from me. And that's actually the marker of these thieves and robbers. They want good things from you rather than good things for you. They want to take the place of Jesus in your life. But here's the thing. We know that, 1, 2, 3, Jesus is the only door. Jesus is ultimately the only door. These false religious authorities, people who are coming at you with false religions, these false opportunities for abundant life, people who are trying to sell you some sort of product, some sort of better lifestyle, and saying, this is the key to real living. Have a better relationship. Have a better house. Have a better car. Have a better body. Have a better garden. None of these things are the meaning of life. They're awfully nice, aren't they? But they are not the key to life, because Jesus is the only door. Jesus is the door to salvation. Jesus is the only door to have hope. Jesus is the only door to have real security. Jesus is the only door to have peace. Jesus is the only door to have real love, perfect love, perfect love that casts out fear. Jesus is the only door to real truth. Jesus is the only door to eternal joy and even temporal joy. Jesus is the only door to have an abundant life. The real question is this: have you entered the door? Do you trust that he is the only one? Because as you do, you'll stop getting in the wrong car and driving away. You'll stop entering the wrong door. You'll start receiving the life that he is looking to offer you, because you're no longer trying to take it up for yourself. He's the only one who can give it to you anyways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort, the peace, and the security that comes from knowing that Jesus is the only door. Father, right now, some of us are dissettled in various ways because we've realized in the context of your Spirit speaking to us that we have been grasping for life in other places. We haven't been trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ fully. And so we've been reaping the reward of what that is. which feels good in the beginning, but then over time starts to fade and fail. And so now we're grasping for something else. Teach us to grab onto your Son. Teach us to enter into your sheepfold. God, increase our faith and trust that we might have more and more abundant life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.